and yet you're here. So thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you for being here to study God's word and fellowship together. And so I know the teens will be dismissing here in just a few moments for their class. The Children's Sunday School is going on as I speak, but we're so thankful that you are here and that we can worship together. Ray's going to come with some announcements before our song.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Probably most of you were here last week. We wanted to welcome new members Marty and Becky Cotterman to join last Sunday night. Also, security certification is being rescheduled for November 13 at 10 a.m. November 13 at 10. Building and Grounds Committee, Tuesday, November 2. That time there will change to 6 from 7 p.m., so we'll have that a little earlier, and that'll be corrected for next week. Third quarter business meetings coming up Wednesday, November 3rd, which will be a week from this Wednesday. Senior Saints Fellowship, Thursday, November 4th at 10 a.m. at Trish's Redbird Cafe, Walton Street, Dayton, Indiana. So looking forward to that activity. Teen Leadership Retreat coming up November 5th and 6th at Camp Assurance. Cost $25. There's some other details there in the bulletin. If you want to go to that, be sure and use the right code so you get a discount for that activity. Eric Miller will be coming Sunday, November 14th in the evening service. And then Wedding of Naomi Jones coming up, and Emmett Wallace coming up on Saturday, November 20th. So less than a month from now. 1 o'clock here at the church, reception to follow. And please go ahead and sign up on the back, the table on the, sign up on the sheet in the back of the room here on the table there. Maranatha Baptist University Band is coming Tuesday, November 16. So I would encourage you to be here and also invite people to come to that. There's going to be approximately very close to 50 people involved with that. So we'll probably even have a couple of the front pews marked off just because of the number they will have here. So looking forward to that. Then Thanksgiving service Tuesday, November 23rd at 6:30. So we'll have a Tuesday service instead of a Wednesday that week. So those that are having family in or traveling will still be able to attend that day.
Okay. Jake. We'll please stand this morning. We're going to sing number 169, He Lives, just the first verse.
I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to
those that have trusted Christ as Savior, He puts a new song in our hearts, and a song like that, it's fairly easy, even when we're a little bit sleepy starting off the day, to sing out and rejoice in that. Just ongoing prayer requests. Lynn Fox is doing okay. Her brother Ben got home from the hospital, so he's still recovering, so that's good. Kelly Lee, our daughter-in-law, got moved to a different building there at the hospital, the cancer unit, and hopefully tomorrow she'll be able to start some rehab, and we're really hoping that by the end of the week she'll be able to be home and be with the family while she recuperates before they want to start chemo again. So appreciate your prayers there. Karen Baylor, fortunately they didn't find any serious issues going on with with the sight. However, there is still a reason for her having some problems with her seeing, so continue to pray that they would find out what that issue is there. And then those recovering, Bob Marion, I don't know if we'll see him here at church with the bad weather. He may decide to stay in, but appreciate you continue to pray for him, recovering well. Doug Pruitt, I'm sure Doug and Heather, too, are just encouraged by how he's getting along. I know there's still a lot of soreness and that kind of thing, but just being up, seeing him up around and not having to be on a lot of medication, that kind of thing, encouraged by that. Then Bob and Jean Berniger, good to have them with us both today. They're here and doing well. That'll be my definition for now. Misty Shively, who we've been praying for, Dave Shively's wife, continues to have struggles. An additional trial this past week. Friday evening, her mother passed away. I'm not sure if she had a serious illness or not, but we saw Dave yesterday morning at the men's breakfast. Continue to pray for them, especially with this added trial. And then I don't have any updates from yesterday morning, but the husband of Raleigh Norton's niece, I'm not quite sure where they live, was working on his car, and he got pinned underneath it. He was there for quite a while. We don't know the status there, but do know that he was severely injured, so continue to pray for that issue. He was rushed to the hospital and don't know any other details there. So let's go to the word in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the great physician. We thank you that you know all of these needs. Lord, we especially ask that you would be with the Shively family and the loss of Misty's mother. Continue to strengthen her, and we just ask that you would allow her to be very much involved in this process and able to attend the service. Lord, continue to be with Dave and just help him to encourage the family as much as he can, and thank you for just example he is to Misty. Thank you, Lord, for each of these people we've been praying for. We just ask that you would meet each need. We ask, too, that especially those believers around these different situations would be able to explain to especially unbelievers that God is in control, and we pray a certain way. If God doesn't answer it that way, we still know it's God's timing and God's perfect plan. Lord, we just ask you would guide and direct us through this service. Thank you for each one who is here. Just help us to be an encouragement to one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, the teens are dismissed. Pastor Floyd.
All right, as the teens make their way to their class, we will get back into our series on a biblical worldview. And I'm going to make a little bit of an adjustment here if I can. There we go. All right. So we have been, the last couple of weeks, looking at what is a biblical worldview. So I'm going to quickly, for sake of review and to get us caught back up, we have established a biblical worldview, and our frame of reference has been 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 5. Does anybody know that verse by memory or can paraphrase that for us? 2 Corinthians 10 and verse number 5. Anybody want to take a stab at that one? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so our biblical worldview is a way in which we bring every thought into captivity. We guard our minds so that we are looking at the world in the right way and evaluating the world in the right way. My dad would often say that an empty mind is dangerous because an empty mind is often filled with garbage. And my dad had a little quote, little saying about the empty mind, and he would challenge us, my sister and I, that we would have a sound mind. The Bible never talks about us having an empty mind. We're told to have the mind of Christ. We're told to have a sound mind. We're never told to just empty our minds. And this is a little bit of a side note rabbit trail, but I think that's one of the reasons why, as believers, we should not be practicing
certain kinds of activities that cause us to I don't know, lose our minds or to try to, I think hypnosis is one of those areas that can be dangerous, or one of those trance-like types of exercises, transcendental meditation type exercises where we are supposed to empty our minds and close our minds to certain things. No, we are to have a mind that's taken into captivity, that's guarded by biblical principle, biblical commands and promises, a biblical worldview. So we talked about a biblical worldview being a perspective, like lenses that we put on, whether it be glasses or contact lenses. It's a way through which we view the world. And then everyone has a worldview. We have spent some time on this and looked at some examples, talked about some different examples. Everybody has a worldview. Every institution, every teacher, and I've sat down with people many a time, and I have tried to help them see that if you're only looking at it this way, and you think that this particular group or this particular organization is completely neutral, then you're probably getting into this without really thinking biblically about this organization or this book or this person or this particular material. You've got to recognize that everybody comes, every book, every organization, every study group, whatever you want to call it, comes with some sort of worldview. It doesn't mean that it's all bad or that it's all good. It just means that we have got to recognize and evaluate. And as a matter of fact, the Bible does talk about judging all things or judging righteous judgment. I know that there's the passage in Matthew that talks about hypocritical judgment, condemnation type of judgment, where we take the place of God, so to speak, but we are to judge in the sense of to evaluate and to be discerning. And so we have to put on biblical lenses. And then we talked about the basics of a worldview. It's a set of basic beliefs, and I say it every week. I know doctrine demands duty, or doctrine defines duty. Belief affects practice or defines practice in philosophy or doctrine, duty, and belief, behavior, and philosophy, practice. So our belief affects our behavior, and our philosophy helps determine our practice. And so a set of basic beliefs. This affects the head, knowledge, and reason, as well as desire and will. We'll skip that video for now. But a set of basic beliefs, and then a master story. We spent a lot of time, I believe, on this last week. People want to feel like their lives are meaningful. These are questions that people are asking, especially in today's world, with so much empty philosophy and vain deceit, with the entertainment-saturated culture in which we live, with all of the self-centered identities and the sexual orientation issues and the gender identity issues. This is something that people are trying to find answers for. They're asking these questions. And again, this is part of the way God made us. God's word has the answers to these questions. Am I loved? Why do I hurt? Does my life have meaning? These questions go to the very heart of our existence. And if we approach these questions without a biblical framework, without absolute values, without the absolutes of God's word, then we are left trying to find our way through life and finding meaning and purpose and value. And I say it frequently, but we are in an epidemic of deaths from despair and despairing deaths and actions that are done out of despair, an epidemic of loneliness in a world that's saturated with mass media and communication, and yet people are lonely and empty. Well, what does it do? It comes back to what God has put within the heart of man to know God, to know his creator. And if we don't find these answers in the Bible without a biblical perspective, then these questions are answered either the wrong way or they're left unanswered altogether. And it leaves people hopeless. So these questions, I didn't mention the last two. Why can't we just get along? That's one that I think it's in the news every day, just about why can't we get along? And then is there any hope for the world? And again, the Bible speaks to all these. Now, we talked about this last week as well. There's something about death that just doesn't seem right. It's just it's in a sense, a mystery in some sense. It's a monster in another sense because it's there and we have to deal with it, but we don't like it. It sometimes seems to be mean and cruel. Death is the two extremes that we often see is we turn death into entertainment. We're 1 week away from Halloween. I mentioned last week how this is the time of year that seems like every advertisement is about some horror flick. And it just seems like every year there's another movie that comes out where they try to horrify you more than they did. And again, I think of characters like Michael Myers and Jason, who they just seem to come back and they have movie after movie after movie. And then there's all the different TV series, and there's a entertainment aspect to death where they over-romanticize it, or there's this hide death, bury it into the corners of civilization and culture because we don't want to see it. We don't want to address it. We don't want to deal with the realities of it. And so it's one of those things where our culture doesn't know how to handle it. Well, death has an answer in Jesus Christ, who rose again, who conquered death and the grave and sin. And that's why we can read in 1 Corinthians 15 that death has lost its sting and the grave has lost its victory. And thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an answer in the Bible for death. So man has come up with his own narratives. Man has his own way of trying to evaluate the world and try to explain the world. Back in ancient civilizations, what did they say? That the earth was on the back of a turtle and the earth was flat. And then what was it? Instead of a heliocentric view of the galaxy, it was geocentric and earth-centered. Am I saying that right, Dan? So for a long time, they thought that the earth was the center of the universe. And the planets revolved around the earth, and then eventually we realized and it's actually that the planets revolve around the sun. And I mean, just, you know, there's all these ideas out there about life, and man has this desire to know and to explore, and there's the space explorations that are going on, and men like, is it Bezos, who's got this multi-million-dollar space industry now going on where he can fly people like William Shatner up into orbit for short periods of time. And there's just this idea that we can discover enough about the universe and then we can explain it. If we can just find life on Jupiter, if we can just find some primordial source of life somewhere else, then we can explain. Man can explain how we got here, what we're doing here, and where we are going. And as a matter of fact, we are so smart, we can solve all the problems and bring in a worldwide utopia with peace and prosperity and happiness for all and a government check, right? and we've got this mindset now that has just been so just pushed that if we don't check, if we don't check the world's thinking and the world system with the Bible, if we don't bring the biblical worldview, then we can get carried away in these wrong narratives and these wrong ideas. So man has his own ideas. We can talk about evolution. We can talk about lots of other isms that try to explain. But none of them work. They all break down somewhere. Christianity doesn't break down anywhere. There is a solid explanation for every part of man and his existence and why he is here and how he got here and where he is going and what's in the future. Christianity has the explanation. That doesn't mean that God gives us every detail of everything. I mean, we love to read through the book of Revelation, but there are some things about the book of Revelation. We don't know who that Antichrist is, but we know there is that person, and there's a type of the Antichrist in Antiochus Epiphanes back in the book of Daniel. So there's been an Antichrist-like figure named Antiochus Epiphanes, but he is actually nothing compared to the Antichrist that will come and establish a one-world government with the help of the false prophet and make a covenant with Israel. We don't know who those people are. You know, there's people that guess, right? Certain people get elected and they're like, that's the Antichrist. Or there's a certain world leader out there and we're like, that's the Antichrist. And for all we know, there he could be. He could be living right now. But we can get so caught up in trying to figure out all those details that we get lost in all of that instead of focusing on God's redemptive plan and what God is doing in our own personal lives and living obediently and being faithful. And we talked about creation, fall, redemption. That's one synopsis. And then the seven seas of history, creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, and the cross, and then consummation. And I may have left one out there. But the seven seas of history, answers in Genesis, has a great way of breaking down history and looking to the future using those seven seas. So Christianity has the only narrative that works. So what makes up a worldview? Thirdly, not just a set of basic beliefs that affect the head and the heart and our choices, but also a master story that we want to know where we fit in this story of life, in this story of the universe, and how do we explain this? Well, then, thirdly, there is a lifestyle. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Because what ultimately determines our worldview is how we live. The choices that we make, the way we raise our kids, the way we deal with our boss, the way we conduct ourselves in various places that God puts us, the choices that we make on an everyday basis, and how we spend our money, and on and on and on we could go. Eventually, all that begins to make up our lifestyle. How we live ultimately expresses our worldview. So for a believer, we are to be salt and light. Salt has particular characteristics, and it functions in a specific way. Dan, in his Sunday school lessons, he did some experiments, he did some demonstrations and talked a little bit about salt, and there's a chemical way in which it interacts with the world that God made it to do those certain things and react that certain way. Well, as believers, we have been made by God as he is our creator. We are now his child. We are in the family of God. We've received him as our savior. So now, as salt, we are to function in a certain way, aren't we? There is a way in which we are to savor this world. We're to have a preserving effect. We're to have a flavoring effect. We're to bring the right flavor. So let's take that in a practical way and let's think about how we flavor our family. How do we flavor the workplace? What do we bring? Do we bring a bad taste, so to speak, to the workplace? Do we bring a bad testimony? Do we bring a unsavoriness, or do we bring a savoriness, a right kind of flavor to where we're at? In other words, are we bringing Christ-likeness through the Spirit? And then there's light, and again, we can look at the scientific aspects of light, and we can talk about some of the analogies, but obviously light does what? It casts away the darkness. Light reflects ultimately us as believers. We are reflecting the light of God, the light of Christ. We are not the light, but we are reflecting his light. And then that chases away the darkness, casts out the darkness. Light has an ability to heat. It brings life. We could talk about the analogies, and are we doing that with our life? And then we see that our life should have a Christ-centered view. So as a lifestyle, worldview then has to do with being not just a hearer, but being a doer, as James talks about. We're not to just sit, soak, and sour. You have a sponge that does this? And we keep a sponge over by the kitchen sink, and you know how it is. You keep that sponge without getting it, and it's the same thing with a wash rag. I think it's so disgusting. I like the scrubbers better than a wash rag, but you know how it is. You get a wash rag or you get a sponge, and it gets dirty, it gets wet, and then you don't wring it out and put it out to dry. What happens to that rag or to that sponge? It gets nasty, and then you even wipe something down with it, and you have that nasty smell even on your hands. Well, as believers, our worldview has to be lived out. So we're not to just sit, soak, and sour. We're to serve. We're to go out and we're to be sensitive to the needs of the world, to those who are around us, and to be sharing the gospel. We have ways that we are to take that knowledge, and we're to kind of, in a sense, we're to get wrung out for the Lord, and to be useful in the Lord's work, and not bring a sourness to the world. So we're to be doers and not just be hearers. And then we might park here just a little bit, but Genesis 1 in verse 26, Genesis 1 in verse 26, and this is the dominion principle. The dominion principle. As we live out our worldview, let's think about the dominion principle for a minute. Genesis 1 and verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Notice the plural pronouns, our, speaking of the Trinity there, and we see the Trinity at work in creation. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So right there, Genesis 1 and verse 26 more or less debunks the Green New Deal, pretty much. We are not, obviously, to go out and to pollute the earth and do disgusting things with the environment and to be poor stewards of the environment. But do we realize that man has actually done more to preserve life and to preserve the earth than he has to destroy it? Man actually cannot destroy the earth. He can't do it. It's God who's going to make the elements wax with fervent heat. He's going to do it. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't recycle. If we can do it, let's recycle, okay? If we can reuse, if we can take something and get multi... I mean, I'm the type of guy... I mean, I will wash plastic forks, plastic silverware. I know that's really crazy. But we're still using plasticware that we used at Emily's open house back in June, early June. I know some of it's just brand new that we just pulled out of the box, but honestly, we will wash several times. As a matter of fact, I destroyed a plastic piece of silverware the other day. I didn't realize it had fallen down into the garbage disposal. And I flipped on the garbage disposal, and I was like, but what is that? I looked down, and there's this, whatever it was, fork or knife, whatever, and it was in pieces, you know, and it was rattling around in the garbage disposal. But we reuse. Some of that's just because we're, I guess, a little miserly in our spending. I don't want to go out and, or I don't want to do dishwasher all the time or wash dishes all the time. So, you know, if we can reduce, if we can reuse, if we can recycle as much as we can, some of the recycling, you find out it actually takes more energy to recycle something than it does to just throw it away and get something new, you know, to make something new. Tesla, I know it's a big corporation. I know they're getting better and better. You're seeing more and more of those around, and I know Teslas are going to save the earth. Elon Musk is going to bring us, you know, happiness through green energy or whatever. But you know, we're finding with even the Teslas, the electric cars, you got to do something with the batteries. You've got to find some way to dispose of them. You've got to be able to develop the chemicals to make the batteries, And so there's always something that man has to do to make it work. So the dominion principle isn't that we are to be tree huggers and environmental activists and we're to sign off on the Green New Deal. We understand that ultimately the political agenda behind the Green New Deal is to take and control man. And there's actually in the Green New Deal, there's population controls. Well, what is that saying? Abort innocent life, those who are older and no longer contributing to society, get rid of them, and then it becomes the disabled, it becomes the mentally handicapped, and then it becomes basically Hitler's form of eugenics is what it becomes. I've talked about the Netherlands already. The Netherlands started with, you're in stage four cancer, you're at the end of your life, there's nothing more we can do for you, we can give you doctor-assisted suicide. Well, now it has moved to the point where if you are just in some sort of despair, you're just unhappy with your life, it could be that you lost your keys to your car, I don't know, you went bankrupt, I don't know, and now you're in some sort of despair. If you have enough despair in your life, you can get with a doctor, sign off on all the forms, and prescribe the terms for the end of your life. Because now it has become even just a mental illness that can be euthanized. And it just keeps creeping back further and further. So the Green New Deal even has population controls in it. This is going against the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate means we are stewards. We are given the responsibility to steward this earth. Notice that this is in chapter what of Genesis? Where did sin come? Yeah, after. So the dominion mandate was given to us before there was ever sin. So sin even corrupted our stewardship and the way we steward. But it doesn't mean that we are exempt from being good stewards. So if we need to shoot the deer and step on the grass, by all means, let's do it. I mean, it doesn't mean that we go out and we are renegade with our guns and we're shooting them willy-nilly and hurting people. But isn't there, I'm not much of a hunter. I'm really not any kind of a hunter. But, you know, I hunt in the grocery store for things I want to buy. I'm not much of a, you know, that kind of, I've gone out and I've hunted a little bit. When I was a kid, I shot birds with BB gun and that kind of thing. But, you know, what if you don't have hunting, what happens to the deer population? Yeah, I mean, the deer end up consuming themselves in a sense. There's actually a responsibility in hunting that is actually part of the dominion mandate. And there's an aspect to the control of the population of deer and other animals that if we don't properly steward them. Look at the wildfires out in California. Some of that is weather related, but a lot of that is the lack of taking care of the forest. Deforestation, or however you pronounce that, and clearing the underbrush. We can talk about not just the wildfires and hunting and population control of deer and different things, but there's so many other ways in which the dominion mandate affects how we live. I mean, have you heard of this non-GMO products? And I'm not trying to make people mad, but this non-GMO genetically modified. Do you know that the United Nations let grain, corn, I forget what all the types of grain it was, crops, they let it sit in storehouses because somebody protested. This was years ago, I read this story. They let thousands of tons of grain and corn and maize and all that they were shipping to third world countries to provide for them. But some environmental organization came along and stopped the distribution of this grain because they found out it was genetically modified. It wasn't non-GMO.
You know what? If you can take a corn or some crop and you can genetically modify it, and I'm not a farmer either. A lot of you know farming. Genetic modifications and resistance against insects and disease, and there's the productivity that has been exponentially increased because of the way in which we can work with the crops, and this is the dominion mandate at work. The United Nations was letting people starve because some environmental group came along and said, well, those crops, that grain or whatever that was genetically modified. You harmed the corn. How ridiculous. And there's people dying. They could have taken that and made their food with. We can see how ridiculous. Do we see how worldview even affects a decision by the United Nations to help people who are starving to death? Because they refuse to see Genesis 1:26. They refuse to see a biblical worldview, even on how we care for the crops, how we deal with animals, how we take care of and steward the environment. It comes down to even just practical decisions. So how do we engage the culture? We engage the culture in an uncompromising way. And this is where it gets tough sometimes. We want to engage the culture. And one of the disappointments in the evangelical church today is it's like the evangelical church is constantly looking to the world, to the culture, for where to get its next trend, for where to get its next decision. I mean, for me to be up here in a coat and tie, for some people, for some evangelical churches, this is offensive because I need to have earrings and other kinds of piercings. I need to have tattoos. And I'm not saying that those things are wrong in and of themselves, because people make those choices, and sometimes they do that because they don't have any other knowledge of what they're doing when they make those choices. People are going to make those choices because they believe that, you know, that's going to endear them to a certain culture or whatever. I'm not saying I don't agree with tattoos and piercings. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there are people who make those choices, and then they come to a realization of their sinfulness, and you can't just undo a tattoo or a piercing. But what's happened is now in the evangelical or in the evangelical world, there are pastors who actually they believe that the way they relate to their culture, to their people, is to get the tattoos and the piercings. Who was the popular preacher? He was a false teacher, but he was on social media, and he was basically doing everything that the world was doing. He was drinking, he's on Instagram, and he's got his booze, and he's got his piercings, and he's doing his muscle workouts, and on and on and on and on. And he was simply sitting there trying to keep up with all the world's trends. And sadly, he ended up falling into adultery, and he got removed from his church. Now, that church has got all kinds of doctrinal issues. But what I'm saying is just the fact for some people that I even come in a coat and tie, and not that a coat and tie makes me spiritual, but there are some who say, well, you can't relate. You can't relate to a sinner. You can't relate to somebody who comes out of a culture with tattoos and piercings. And again, I'm saying they may have made those choices because that's where they were at. That's where they were at in their lifestyle and their culture before they got saved. Well, I don't have to get tattoos and piercings and come out of drugs and commit immorality in order to relate to the people. The Word of God relates to us. The best teacher is truth. This is our best teacher, truth. Experience is not our best teacher. If we get into that mindset, that experience, that relevance is more important than truth, then we will begin to follow what I read this week. I shared it with the men. By the way, we had a great men's breakfast yesterday. I think there were 24 men there yesterday. It was great. We had a great time. Good food, too. Good fellowship. And I shared with the men yesterday. There was a friend of mine. She's a Christian. She went to the same, graduated from the same school I did. And she posted about Jesus choosing love over theology. And I thought, you know, it's interesting. Now she's starting to post these kinds of things, and it frustrated me, because when did Jesus ever dismiss right theology and right doctrine? He never did he? His love and the way he lived out his life in love was always in keeping with right doctrine, with right theology. And there's sometimes in the church today, doctrine, right theology, has to be dismissed because we love. Love is love. And that's become higher than right doctrine and right theology. Now, if we have all doctrine and no love, then we lose relationship. But if we have all love and we have no doctrine, we lose relationship that way too. We lose holiness and right relationship with God. So biblical worldview affects so many areas. In the evangelical church, when it begins to look at the world and say, okay, well, we can give in here a little bit in order to be relevant. We can give in here a little bit in order to connect. Well, again, if we keep going with that, then the church looks more like the world. The immorality, the entertainment type of worship, the feeling centered instead of scripturally centered worship. We can go on and on with the examples. So we have to engage the world. Yes, we're called to be in the world, but not to be of the world. And we are finding, as we reach people with the gospel, people come with more baggage today than they ever did. We have to be willing to deal with that. I'm going to be dealing with people, we're going to be witnessing to people who come with a lot more damage, if I can say it that way, sin damage. It doesn't mean that they can't be transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Of course they can. They may have been hurt. They may have had an abortion. They may have come out of a drug culture. They may have tattoos or piercings. And it may take a while for us to bring them along by the grace of God and discipleship and the principles of God's word. Paul said, such were some of you. He says in Ephesians, but God. So the world can be reached and transformed, but it's only through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of Christ, through the truth, not by being relevant. We can reach the world by being like the world. And that hasn't worked. Bill Hybels, Willow Creek, he put out a survey of the unsaved, of the neighborhood. What would you like to see in a church? And then how many years later, Bill Hybels came along and said that was wrong. Now, he then went to the emergent church, and eventually we found out Bill Hybels was messed up with his authoritarian structure and the way he led the church, and he got himself in a lot of trouble and ended up stepping down completely. But his idea was you poll the neighborhood, you poll the masses, and then you decide what everybody wants, and then you form a church like that. And it worked for a while, and then he came along and said, nope, that wasn't the right way. And then he went to this emergent church stuff where you sit around in a bunch of couches in a dark room with maybe some candles and low lights, and you sit around and you have a conversation. And you just question everything. Did you ever follow the emergent church movement that was around about 20 years ago? The emergent church movement was about 15, 20 years ago. And they would sit around, you know, it's church at Starbucks. It's you have low lights, you drink your coffee, you sip your tea, non-GMO coffee beans, non-GMO tea leaves, okay? And you sit around and you have low lights and you have a conversation. What does the Bible mean to you? What does the Bible mean to me? How do you feel about that passage of Scripture? Did that passage of Scripture, do you think that's what Jesus really meant when he said that? I mean, really, Jesus is love. He wouldn't have really said what he said about sin and you know, some of those really, really hard. He was just saying that for those religious hypocrites in that day because they were such elitists. But us common average people, we don't have to live. Those teachings are different for us because our culture is different. That's the emergent church. And that was a trend for a while, and now it's turned into this almost spiritism and emotion, and we'll get into some of that later. But yes, Earl?
You mentioned last week, Pastor, about Rob Bell.
Yes. Yes, Mars Hill, that's right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. Yes, and I think it was J. Gresham Machum. He talked about liberal theology, and he said it's not a different form of Christianity. He said, it is not Christianity. Well, that was back in, what, the 20s? And Satan just took wrong doctrine, repackaged it, and sold it again. And then in the 1990s and early 2000s, we had to deal with that all over again. And then to the 2010s and early 2020s, now it's just splintered into a thousand different things. But we have to deal with the culture, but we have to do it in a discerning way, in a biblical way. We don't just buy into every new trend and every... We have to look at sources. How does it measure up to the Word of God? Where does this lead? Where does this go? What are the ramifications of this? How does this affect my family? All kinds of choices that come into play here. So, is there such thing as a neutral worldview? We're going to fly through this and then get to, Lord willing, next week, refining a biblical worldview. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 speaks to a worldview by unsaved men. The unsaved bring a worldview. Now, that worldview may have various ramifications, or it may have various levels, various perspectives, but mankind comes with a worldview. Tower of Babel. What was the worldview of the Tower of Babel, the builders of the Tower of Babel? What was their worldview? What does Genesis say, Nat?
That they could build something reaching to God.
Reaching to the heavens. They could become equal with God. And we can talk about all the different ramifications of that. But don't we have a spirit of Babel still in the world today? All of our technology, all of our government, all of our politics, all of our money, all of our Green New Deal and energy, all of this will eventually make us where we are like God. As a matter of fact, we can just dismiss God by evolution. We are our own God. We just have to get everybody to believe the same way by authority or however. If we talked about Taliban, Imam, Islam, Sharia law, worldview, okay, it starts to affect a lot of things. Well, holding the truth, suppressing the truth. Holding the truth in unrighteousness means suppressing the truth. There's a worldview or worldviews, perspectives that are about suppressing the truth of God, suppressing the truth of God's word. We could go to other passages in Romans. Again, if we leave out most worldviews, and again, I'm going to go just as far as to say, that every false religion in some way, shape, or form distorts the doctrine of man, anthropology. Every false religion in some way, shape, or form distorts this view of man, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because every false religion ultimately does what? What does it teach for salvation? Works. I can get there on my own. I can be good enough. I can make it. I can do enough sacraments. I can do enough good deeds. So every false religion has a worldview, even at its basic premise, that distorts Romans 3 and verse 23. If we had time to turn to these passages, we could see other ways in which the New Testament writers talk about worldview clashes, how truth and the Word of God, and how God made us, and salvation through faith alone and Christ alone, clash with opposing worldviews. Paul You mentioned Mars Hill, Earl. Didn't Paul there at Mars Hill? I mean, wasn't he addressing worldviews as he stood there and gave the gospel and talked about the altar to the unknown God? So we've talked a little bit about this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But we all start with presuppositions. Again, this idea that there's a neutral worldview. There really isn't anybody who holds a neutral worldview. We all start with presuppositions. It's, again, how do we frame our view of the world? How do we frame our knowledge? How do we frame the facts? I go back to the illustration of the Creation Museum. When the Creation Museum was first built, you first walked in after you submitted your ticket, they scanned your ticket. The first room had an archaeological dig. They were digging up fossils. And there was a secular anthropologist, I forget the title for the fossil diggers. Can't remember their title. Is it archaeologist? Is it just archaeologist? I was thinking there was another term. But anyway, so they're both there. There's a creation archaeologist and a secular archaeologist. And they have video playing back behind. And they're both looking at the same set of bones. But they have different conclusions. And the video is playing in the background. And you listen and you hear the narrator say, they're looking at the same bones. They're looking at the same facts. This is a particular kind of fossil. There's a particular kind of dirt. There's a particular kind of layers of soil and rock. They're looking at the same thing, but they have two different conclusions. What does that say? Presuppositions, worldview. If you believe that evolution is the cause, is the source, then you will look at those fossil bones and you will come with preconceived views. You come that God created the world, flood, you look at those bones differently. But then you look at the facts and which one is actually supported by the scientific evidence. The science is settled, all right? It's clear that the science is settled and it points to creation. It points to the flood. There's no other explanation. And then they have to keep changing their timelines. There's a new discovery. And we thought man was however many millions or billions of years, and then a new discovery comes along and they have to adjust their... We don't have to keep adjusting Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Okay? Knowledge is moral. This is an interesting thought. We either know obediently or rebelliously. That's an interesting thought. We can take the facts and it's what we do with them. I can disagree with my authority who says, if you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. That's the facts. Right? But I can either obey those facts and be rewarded for doing right, or I can disobey those facts and deal with the consequences of it. So we know even in a moral way. Interesting thought. I wish we had more time to develop that. So we need to have good presuppositions. Again, we need to come with biblical thinking, biblical lenses on. So I have to ask these questions. Are my presuppositions submitted to the Word of God? Otherwise, I become a double-minded man. I'm trying to serve two masters. We have to come back to what does the Bible say. We know that there is substance and there's evidence to our faith. And then if I had time, we're out of time here. I'll have to come back and we'll have to watch this video next week. But our knowledge of certain facts about the universe doesn't give a believer or an unbeliever an advantage or disadvantage. It is how one views and interprets those facts. It is not he who dies with the most evidence wins. We know as believers that the evidence is on our side. But we've got to be careful that we don't fall into this constant debate. Now, we can use apologetics. I believe that there is a place for it. And I believe that one of the ways that we give an answer for the hope that lies within us is to deal with the wrong thinking. And there are many people who have been saved because somebody broke down their wrong thinking. I mentioned the editor of a Christian magazine who I have read at least one of his books, who used to be a Marxist and a communist, and he said it was when he began reading the Bible and he was witness to and he began to see the errors in communism and Marxism and the hopelessness of it, that he finally began to recognize the truth of God's word, and he got saved. There's an apologetics aspect to our gospel witness, but we always have to keep coming back to the word of God. We can attack their thinking with facts, statistics, evidence, but it's not he who dies with the most evidence wins. We have to keep bringing, ultimately, people back to the Bible. I close with this. There's a preacher who's been on TV. I respect this man. I don't completely agree with everything that he practices in his church and his evangelicalism, but he's got a good ministry, and he's very, very close to being a fundamentalist. As a matter of fact, his roots are fundamentalism, and it comes out more and more the older he's gotten. He's been on national television, and he's been in Q&A formats and debates. And what I've always respected about him is he always, no matter what evidence he brings out, no matter what truth that he lays out as far as statistics or numbers or scientific facts or historical facts, no matter what he does, what does he always do? And he has said this. He always goes into those debates, into those Q&A sessions with this in mind. I want to exalt Christ. I want people to see their sin. And I want people to see the cross of Christ as the answer for their sin. And I have watched that man over and over on national TV in these debates and Q&A sessions. And that's what he does. He brings in facts, historical facts and documents and evidence and whatever in what he says. And he does a good job with his apologetics, but he always brings people back to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we are sinners, and that the cross is the answer for our sin. And I've respected that man for doing that. So that's what we have to do, is we bring a worldview as we deal with people. We can bring a lot of evidence and a lot of facts. Nothing wrong with that, but we need to ultimately bring them back to the Word of God and to salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone. All right, we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. We have just a few more weeks in this study, and then we'll be done. Marty, new member of our church, do you mind closing us in a word of prayer? And then we'll be dismissed. Amen. All right. We'll be back in about 15 minutes for the start of our service.